12 this morning from verse 8. This is very much the conclusion. I think actually it's just worth spending a couple of weeks on it. Well, I hope you'll agree with that at the end of it, but I think it is. So we're going to read from 8 to the end in chapter 12 and think this morning particularly about verses 9 to 12. But just a reminder, you can see that this is a conclusion. It's written, it would seem, by an editor, someone who has presented us with the words of the teacher, and now he's kind of summing it up in the third person, as it were. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out, and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails, given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. Okay, boys and girls, I wanted to highlight also, I think there was probably a notice about it on the rolling notices, but just our new website is up and running also this week too, so you might like to have a look at that. Same web page number, code, whatever, you know what I mean. But anyway, same address, website address, that's what I'm looking for. But we're grateful to Scott Mackay particularly for a lot of work in the background done in relation to that. Anyway, somebody once said that if you took all the economists of the world and you laid them down head to toe, they would never reach a conclusion. And then, kind of sharp contrast to that, I think what's significant about these last six verses or so of Ecclesiastes is that there is a conclusion to the book. And that's significant, I think, because if you've been with us over the last wee while when we've been looking at it, you'll have listened to the teacher looking at life in this world. He's considered its nature. He's exposed some of its anomalies, its puzzles, its heartaches, its hardships. He's raised all kinds of questions. And he has repeated time and time and again the Hebrew word, the habel of life, what the NIV translates as the meaninglessness of life, especially if you take God out of the picture. That word has occurred 38 times in the book. Kind of began, his words began with it, his words end with it in verse 8 there. And so in the light of that, you might have expected the book to finish with an echo of that Joni Mitchell song that we quoted, I think, on one of the Sundays. I've looked at life from both sides now, from win and lose, from up and down, but still somehow it's life's illusions, I recall. I really don't know life at all. But that's not how the book ends. It's not with life's illusions. But actually, it ends with a very firm conclusion, and especially in verses 13 and 14. Fear God, keep his commandments. And we'll look particularly at that next week. But even before that, as almost a lead up to that, there are some really significant words, I think, in verses 9 to 12. What we might just entitle concluding wisdom. Significant words. There is these words, remember, I think are from an editor, a compiler of the book, not so much from the teacher himself, but you get in them three things, significant things, I think. You get a portrait of the teacher, you get something about the point of the words of the wise, and then lastly, you get a parental warning. And I want us just to think through these three things. Firstly, you get this portrait, as it were, of the teacher himself, verses 9 and 10. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered, searched out, set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words. And what he wrote was upright and true. Now, I don't know what you have made of the teacher, if you've been here on these Sundays, but here's a reminder that what we've been reading is not mere kind of academic research, not the words of a man who was conducting research, giving lectures, writing books so that he could climb some kind of academic career ladder. No, says the editor, the teacher imparted knowledge to people. He's writing for people, ordinary people. Like you and me. And certainly one of the things, don't know about you, but certainly one of the things that has struck me again just reading through Ecclesiastes is that he has kept flagging up for us everyday life, everyday issues, life and death issues, but real issues, relevant issues. The teacher was wise and imparted knowledge to the people. And to that end, says this little portrait, he pondered, and he searched out, and he set in order many proverbs. And I just love, when I think, I love the mental and the emotional effort conveyed by those words. He pondered, and he searched out, or some of the other translations say, he weighed, and he studied. Because I think one of the great dangers for all of us is that we're actually always so busy living that we never really stop and think about life. Isn't that just so difficult to do? And it's just the pressure of the ordinary, isn't it? It's just what somebody called the tyranny of the urgent, which means that you never get round to the important. And if this book would encourage us to do anything, it would say to us, don't let that happen. Don't let life, true life, pass you by because you never stop to think what life was and what it was for in the first place. No, the teacher pondered. He searched out. I was reminded of something when I was just preparing this. I was reminded of something that was said. One of his biographies said of C.S. Lewis, he was described as having omnivorous attentiveness. It's an amazing phrase that omnivorous just means interested in a whole range of things, but attentive to each of them. Omnivorous attentiveness. And that is true of Lewis, if you've ever read anything, because you know, he focused his mind, his attention on things, and as a result, he saw things that other folk clearly failed to see. And I think he got that, of course, from Jesus. I mean, you remember Jesus, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says to his disciples, you remember when they're worried and anxious about things, he says, look at the birds. Look at the flowers in the field. And what he's saying there is, don't just see them. Well, we all see the birds and we all see the flowers in the fields. Yes, but Jesus is saying, but you don't hear what they are saying to you. They're actually preaching to you about your fears and your anxieties. Or again, in that wonderful Psalm, Psalm 19, you remember how that begins when it talks about the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands, day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There's no speech, there's no language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out to all the earth. Their words to the end of the world, says the psalmist. He's saying to us, look at the world around you. It's speaking to you. It's revealing the God who made it. But the danger is you're just so busy living that you don't see it. And you're not hearing. The psalmist is saying, look at the beauty of life. Our teacher actually again and again has said to us, yes, but also look at the brokenness of life. Yes, he has from time to time focused on the beauty. He's spoken about simple pleasures of life, of work, of relationships. But so often, hasn't he, if you've been with us, he's come back to the brokenness of life. And he clearly is encouraging us to think on that too, to ponder that, to give attention to that. He searched out, he studied. Again, if you can remember, just think of him in the early chapters, exposing the broken promises of the kinds of things in which people seek their security, their satisfaction in life. Remember how he pursued leisure and pleasure and career and money, followed these paths, and discovered and demonstrated that none of them delivered what they promised. You see, he pondered and he searched out and then he set down in order many proverbs. This man is a deep thinker. And then clearly also he's a careful speaker. The teacher searched, or he sought to find just the right words. Or actually, a more literal translation of that is actually words of delight. Which I must admit, I thought, how many words of delight would you have found in Ecclesiastes? But then notice the next clause. He says, and uprightly he wrote down words of truth. I mean, this man was after truth, and surely ultimately truth and delight have to belong together, don't they? Because any delight or any joy that doesn't take account of truth, of reality, is going to prove to be false. It's going to be a false joy, and that'll just drive you to cynicism, to despair. Here's a man who's concerned to set down truth. So again, if there's anything that this book would encourage us, let this man, let this message encourage us to be a thinking people, to ask tough questions, to confront painful issues. Don't be superficial. Remember the words of Socrates? The unexamined life is not worth living. And in that regard, again, I think this man would tell us, the teacher's words would encourage, be wary of hiding behind unexamined assumptions. If you were here last week, I think I mentioned to you a group of fourth formers that a friend of mine had gone in to speak to at school about science and Christianity. And by the way, if you want to think about science and religion next Sunday evening, we'll do something about that. But this particular group of fourth formers, he said, had been openly aggressive, and as he'd spoken, and they were just convinced that only ignorant people believed in God. And those who did believe, believed only because of the family in which they'd reared, or the culture in which they'd been reared. And so this friend of mine, he just probed a little. And he asked them how many of them had parents who believed, or friends, or teachers. And they all responded, there was virtually no one. And he said they didn't see the irony of their claiming that belief only came from culture, family, when it was clear that their unbelief came from just precisely that. It wasn't the product of reasoned thought. It wasn't the product of evaluating evidence or reflecting on different worldviews. It was just an unexamined assumption or presumption. And again, if Ecclesiastes would encourage you to do anything, it would say, don't fall for that kind of thing. And it seems to me, I'm often convinced that people reject Christianity without ever examining it, the basis for it. No, let Ecclesiastes encourage us never to do that kind of thing. No unexamined assumptions, no glib answers either. The portrait of the teacher. But then he turns from the portrait of the teacher to the point of the words of the wise in general. And again, from the images that he uses here, I think it becomes plain that the point of the words of the wise is to be pointed. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. And as I was trying to show to the children there, I mean, a goad is a sharp implement with which you prod your animal to go on its way and to keep on the right way, to keep it from straying, to keep it focused, to awaken it to danger. And that, says the editor here, that's the teacher's words in Ecclesiastes. He's constantly, hasn't he? Have you not found this? He's constantly been pricking us, been prodding us. His words have often been like a bucket of cold water, haven't they? Like a piercing alarm that disturbs your sleep. As he's exposed, for example, the frailty of human existence, the fleeting nature of human pleasure, the problems associated with wealth. And he's probably made us think about things we'd probably rather not think about. Days of darkness, injustice, and of course, ultimately, but again and again, death. That's been the agenda so often, hasn't it? Why? Oh, do you know the name Flannery O'Connor? The American lady, a Catholic lady who wrote novels and short stories in particular in the post-war period. She died in 1964. And I was reading just something about her this week. A lot of her work revolved around morally flawed characters. And the issue of race, she was from the South, the American South, so the issue of race was always there in the background, and often her work involved disturbing elements. And people thought she was cynical. But she responded to that on one occasion. She said this, she said, "I'm tired of reading reviews that call a good man," one of her best known short stories, "that call a good man brutal and sarcastic." She says, "The stories are hard, but they are hard because there is nothing harder or less sentimental than Christian realism." Or on another occasion, she said, "The truth does not change according to your ability to stomach it." And she's just saying there, isn't it? I mean, truth, reality can be disturbing, can be uncomfortable. It can be painful, like a goad in that sense. But of course, the danger is that we simply sleepwalk through life, never really awake to the realities around us until it's too late. And in a life, in a world, in a contemporary society, especially in the West here, where life can be just one sort of long trivial pursuit, or the pursuit of the trivial or the frivolous, don't we need the painful point of wisdom, of truth, just to wake us up? But then there's a more positive analogy, isn't there, in verse 12. Their collected sayings, the sayings of the wise, the collected sayings are like firmly embedded nails. Now, what does a firmly embedded nail do? It holds things together. It gives you something to hang your coat on, actually. It gives you something to hang your life on. It gives you a fixed point from which you can get your bearings, from which you can see clearly the world around you, from which you can see yourself, understand yourself. And that, according to this conclusion, that is what true wisdom does. That's what the words of the wise do. Certainly, that's what biblical wisdom does. And actually, the teacher has done that. You see, if you think of the big questions of life, think of some of the big questions of life. Where do I come from? Where was the question of origins? Teacher has been consistent throughout, hasn't he? Remember your Creator, 12 and 1. God has made everything beautiful in its time, 3 and 11. God made mankind upright, 7 and 29. He has said consistently, listen, we are not a cosmic accident. We are not, as Bertrand Russell said, the outcome of an accidental collocation of atoms. No, he said we are God made. There's a nail on which to hang your life. And again, that is so relevant, isn't it? I mean, you know, just again, this is never out the news in some ways, but there's an article in the Telegraph this week in which a head teacher is warning, this is down south, but a head teacher is warning of the danger of creationism, as he calls it, being taught in schools. And of course, he's pitting evolution against the Bible. And Richard Dawkins is backing him. But you always have to remember, whenever you hear about evolution, evolution is not a theory of origins. It doesn't tell me where I came from. It doesn't tell me where the matter from which I'm supposed to have evolved came from. It doesn't tell me why there is something in this world and not nothing. And if you've had the Radio Times this week, you'll know that Stephen Hawking is on the front page of the Radio Times. And Stephen Hawking is a brilliant man, far more intelligent than I am. But Stephen Hawking has written, spontaneous creation is the reason that there is something rather than nothing. Why the universe exists. Why we exist. Spontaneous creation. What does that mean? It means one day you've got nothing, and then spontaneously, out of nothing, creation? I think what you cannot say that's a statement of science. That's a statement of faith, speculative faith. And when I look at that, I have to say that requires far more faith than believing in a God who has always been there. Personal, powerful God who has made out of nothing all that we see around us. And certainly the teacher is very clear. We are God made people. Or then you think to yourself another huge question, why is the world the way it is? How do I explain the brokenness that confronts me every time I turn on the television, every time I open a paper, the things that human beings are capable of doing to one another? How do I explain the moral struggle that goes on within my own heart, that goes on within your hearts? Every worldview has to answer those questions. What is evil? Where did it come from? And again, the teacher has sought to address that at different times. God made mankind upright, he says in 7:29, but men have gone in search of many schemes. That's the most explicit statement in the book, but the rebellion of humanity against its creator, the decision of the human race to go its own way as opposed to God's way, with all the consequences of that, that's implicit throughout the book. And indeed, the vanity, the emptiness, the meaninglessness, the futility of life is one of those consequences. Or the question, is there any point or purpose to life itself? Is history moving anywhere? And again, the teacher has been plain in that, hasn't he? There's a day of reckoning. There's a day of accounting. God will bring to judgment both the righteous, the wicked, he says, 3:17. God will bring you to judgment, 11 and 9. So again, there may be goads, but there are also firmly embedded nails on which you can hang your life. And note too the source of all such wisdom, according to the editor here, as he concludes, given by one shepherd. These goads, these wise words, these embedded nails, given by one shepherd. And that, of course, is the claim of the Bible from the beginning to end, that there is a God, and there's a God who speaks, who has revealed himself. There is wisdom, there is truth that actually has been given by God. He's spoken, pointing to himself, shedding light in what we see in our world and in ourselves. Again, to quote Lewis, C.S. Lewis, I believe in Christianity, he says, as I believe in the sun, that the sun has risen not only because I see it, the S-U-N, but because by it, I see everything else. And in the light of that, then, do you notice the warning, the parental warning with which this little section concludes to the reader, to you and I, having just said, Ecclesiastes 12, the words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son. It's a parental warning. It's a pastoral warning. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Because of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now, what's that about? Well, I think if there's a danger of never pondering, of never searching, of never inquiring, of living the unexamined life, there is always the danger also of always searching, endless questioning, but never reaching a conclusion. And that too, I think, is a contemporary problem. I heard somebody comment the other day, it has become acceptable to admit to being spiritual. And it has. I think in the last 20, 30 years, it probably has. It's become acceptable to admit to being spiritual and to being a spiritual seeker. And you can see that by the number of books in our bookshops or online that you can get on spirituality and seeking, searching for answers, for God, for whoever. It is acceptable to say, I am searching for God. It is not acceptable to say, I have found God. So that's a strange phenomenon, isn't it? It's a strange phenomenon of people wanting to be spiritual, wanting to be seekers, wanting to be searchers, but not apparently wanting to find God. So you're endlessly searching, but you're never finding. As if it's humble to say that you are searching, but it's arrogant to say you have found. How do you react to that? Well, again, this seems to have been like a C.S. Lewis day, but Lewis is good. Eric Kidner, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, quotes from C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce. And Lewis has a character in that story, a searcher, a lifelong searcher, and he's on the borders of heaven, and he's being invited in. And he is told by the one who's inviting him, he is told, I can promise you no scope for your talents, only forgiveness for having perverted them, no atmosphere for your inquiry, for I will bring you to a land not of questions, but of answers, and you shall see the face of God. Ah, replies the searcher, but we must all interpret these beautiful words in our own way. For me, there is no such thing as a final answer. The free wind of inquiry must always continue to blow through the mind, must it not? No, listen, said the white spirit to the searcher. Once you were a child, once you knew what inquiry was for, there was a time when you asked questions because you wanted answers and were glad when you had found them. Become that child again, even now. Ah, says the searcher, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And Derek Kidner comments on that. No argument, no appeal will avail against this infinite elasticity. The encounter, already fruitless, ends with the gentle sophist remembering an appointment, making his apologies, and hurrying off to his discussion group in hell. It's that phrase, there was a time when you asked questions because you wanted answers. But clearly there came a time when he kept asking questions to avoid the answer because the answer would mean you have to change. And you see, that I think is what this warning is addressing. I wonder if it's addressing anybody here. There is wisdom. There is wisdom. There is truth that is God-given. Yes, you've got to examine that. You've got to look at that. But it's given to give you answers. There's pointed truth, Ecclesiastes is saying, and it's pointing to him. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Don't go beyond them. You don't need to engage in endless questioning and wearisome research. And that reality becomes even truer and clearer in the New Testament. You remember how the letter to the Hebrews begins? In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through many prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken in his Son. That's the claim of the Bible. That's the claim of Jesus himself. And if you know those words in Hebrews, there's a warning that follows hard on the heels of them. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Because how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Ecclesiastes would say to us, be a seeker, be a searcher, yes, but you must be willing for the answer. Let's pray together. Help us in that, Lord, we pray. You who know us and see us and understand, and indeed who sympathize, and yet who also pricks and prods, because you love us and you want the best for us. And we're reminded again as we come to this table how far you have been prepared to go for us in order to secure that best. So give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a will that is formed and complied to yours. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now as we come then.